is my friend, and I've got a lot of friends here tonight all over the place. I'm honored. I really am. I know my place. I know what I'm coming into. I understand the high responsibility and honor it is for me just to be a part of what's been going on for 29 years. And so thank you. John chapter number 9. I want to tell you why I'm here tonight. I'm here tonight because up in Wisconsin, way, way up north, on the morning that I had been out praying, I saw a bear. It has nothing to do with the story, but it was just really cool that I didn't know there were bears there, and I saw this huge bear. I thought I was going to get killed. Anyways, after that, I went into this chapel where I was preaching a camp for my friend Abdel Judah, and nobody was in the chapel. And I looked around the wall, and I saw what I had seen the night before. I'm telling you why I'm here tonight. And I looked on the wall, and there was all these hands, cut out of hands. And the night before was opening night, and all of the kids, and Brother Abdel had done this before. I had seen him do it before. He had them on opening night write down a prayer request, a burden, whatever was on their heart. And then they would tape it to the wall, and the wall was just covered in hands. And so I'm walking in this old-fashioned kind of chapel, and I'm praying, and I'm preparing my heart for the responsibility of preaching the word, and I'm looking around at the walls, and I began to read the hands that each service, during a song, during some music, he would have a time of prayer where everybody's supposed to go put their hand on a hand that's not theirs and read the hand. And of course, they were anonymous. You weren't supposed to put your name. And they would pray. And God's brought about a lot of revival about teenagers praying for teenagers and seeing their burdens. And God answered a lot of prayer that week through that. And I'm thankful for that. But I began to walk and look at all of the burdens, all of the brokennesses. There was some praise and there was some good things, but the majority of it was brokenness and addictions and pornography and teenagers. And this was a church camping. This was not inner city, really. I mean, there were some inner city kids there, but by and large, it was a group almost identical to tonight. And I was just shocked at what I was reading because it was anonymous and they were pouring out their heart, putting it on the hands. And so I was curious, and I was taking a long time just to read everything. And before I knew it, I found myself on my knees just bawling my eyeballs out, just weeping and crying at the brokenness of our generation as CNN, who's not much of an expert on anything, but they got this right, put out the headline, "We now live in the saddest generation of young people," or I think they called them teenagers or youth, "that has ever lived. The most depressed." It's a pandemic like we've never seen before of doubtful thoughts, depressing thoughts, discouraging thoughts. Thank God if you're in here tonight and you got the joy of God in your heart, you got some faith in your heart, thank God for that. But I realized that all of those hands were representing real people. And I found myself just on the ground, just bawling. Nobody knew. Matter of fact, I've never told this publicly. I've only told about two or three people this. And I was just weeping and crying. And I have seven children and a wife and a church that have a lot of vision that God has given me. And I want to stay there. And I want to be busy in that. I mean that. That's my focus. But I remember on my knees, and it was just like coming out of my mouth, almost by accident. I know it was a purpose of the heart. But I said, "God," I said, "if you will help me to help them with your word, with the truth, I'll do it. However and whenever, if you will call me to do it and you'll show me, God, that I can be of a help, I want to do it. I've grown up with a spiritual spoon in my mouth. My wife from the Epley family, sixth and seventh generation Christians and churches just like this. My family, multi-generation Christians. I've been given so much, and it's so real, and God is so good that I said, oh God, how dare I see the brokenness and not do anything about it? And so, not long after, couple calls came in, and I knew it was specific because it was by accident. And then I realized that there was just one, and I might just be preaching to one tonight. I don't know who needs this tonight, but I realized that God answered that prayer request. And Brother Stephen, I think I told you on the spot, and you were like the first time I verbalized it. He texted me and told me what was going on. Hey, it's last minute. I know it's you know, we got to go. I need a fill in, basically. And in my heart, it was like God was speaking so loud to me. He said, "This is that moment." And so I want you, if you will, you don't have to, but if you'd raise your hands right now, I want to look at those hands because those hands represent things that you really wouldn't tell anybody. There's victory in those hands. There's joy in those hands. There's a future in those hands. But those hands represent so much to me tonight. Thank you. Simon didn't say, by the way. But I care about you. I mean that. I know that I don't know you, but I care about you and I love you. And I'm so excited about what God has for your future. I mean that. It's just incredible. And if you'll let me take the word of God tonight and help you, I believe that the Lord will, if we'll just open up our heart and let him speak to us. John chapter number 9 and verse number 1. The Bible says, "And as Jesus passed by, he saw a man which was blind from his birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, Neither hath this man sinned nor his parents," speaking of the reason for his blindness. He said that their sin's not the reason for his blindness, "but that the works, don't miss this, of God should be made manifest in him. I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." When he had thus spoken, he spat on the ground and he made clay of the spittle and he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay. Father, I pray that you bless the next few moments. And I pray, Lord, for that one who is here by accident or who may, Lord, not really believe that anybody cares for them. Lord, there's no way I could care for them like you do. I pray tonight that they would practice the most important verse in the Bible. He that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Lord, believe by faith. Oh God, I pray in Jesus' name, amen. When I thought about the theme, go beyond this truth that has so stirred me more than any truth, I don't know if it'll stir you, but it's the word of God, so it won't return void. It stirs me. It drives me 7 days a week. It's why I'm doing what I'm doing. It's my vision and dream and goal for our young people who I just texted. They're on a bus on the way back from a sports tournament. I think about my children, my 7 children tonight. I think about the ministry. I think about my marriage. I think about my life. This truth drives me. It rocks me. It pushes me to go beyond each and every day. And it's these three words. Now, I don't want you to write and draw a bunch of stuff and, you know, do art tonight. But if you'd write these three words down, and then after tonight, when you get back to the hotel, or maybe you have a quiet moment tonight, or I beg of you to in the morning, I want you just to look at these three words and ask God what they mean to you. The first word that we see in Mark in chapter number 4, and I'll just give you three tonight, three words. The first word is the word I. There's so much behind that little word I. We look at it and it seems insignificant. But that little word I means far beyond what we would have time tonight to even expound. So let's try. That I tonight is something that is very, very individual and very specific. I want you to shout your name at the top of your lungs on the count of three. Ready? Your name, your first name. Ready? 1, 2, 3. One more time, 1, 2. I couldn't pick out anybody's name, but what I do know is this. Many people believe that God creates us. God knows your name. We sing the songs. He loves you. We believe that. We know that he does. He knows where you are. You have to be a fool not to believe in the most famous person that ever lived, the most historical person that's ever lived, the most proven person that's ever lived, but most importantly, the most spiritual, the Son of God, Jesus Christ. We think that God created us, or Jesus, who is creation. He created us by the word of his mouth. He formed us with his hands. And then all of a sudden, he looks at us, maybe when we hit a grade school or junior high or high school, or maybe when we're in college, and then he says, you know what? I want something for you, whatever name you call out, whoever you are in your individuality. He says, I have a life for you. I have a wife for you. I have a future for you. I have a job for you. I have a place for you to live. I have something for you to do. And God's way is the best way, is it not? God has a plan for you. And so we kind of set out thinking as we hear this stuff and we're sung about, we sing about it, and we kind of absorb that God has a will out there for us, and he's getting it prepared for us, and he's finding something for us to do. But that is fundamentally wrong. It's fundamentally backwards from what this text is teaching in context and what the Bible from Genesis to Revelation teaches us. The Bible teaches us that God had something that needed to be done, a high and holy God-ordained divine calling, a task, a job, for lack of a better term. And God saw that job, he saw something that had to be done, and then he, like a computer programmer, he, a creator, an inventor, went and he made you for that specific job. As a matter of fact, right here in our text, they said, who did sin, this man or his parents? He said, no, you think you're on a random dusty road. You think you're just walking down this road and this man just so happened to be sitting here. He said this entire chapter of the Gospels, the precious Gospels, was already needed to teach the disciples, to teach the Pharisees. As you study the rest of the context and chapter, he says, all of that was needed, so, and we just read it, so I created this man in this way for this chapter, for this moment, for this spittle, for this clay, so that thousands of years people could teach who I am, why I am, how good I am, the miracles of God, the doctrines of God, the truths of God. That's why this man was created. He would not have been created for any other reason. But I had a job first. We see that God had a job for Adam to do. And of course, we could talk a lot about that, the fellowship and dominion of earth and so many things. But God then created Adam. He saw that it was good. He saw that it was good. He saw that it was good. He created Adam. And then all of a sudden, he said, it's not good. Why? Because Adam needs something. So ladies, he created you for a job. He created Adam for a job. Which came first, Adam or the job? The job came first. Which came first, Adam or Eve? Adam did. So Eve was created for a job. That was the only reason for her existence, was the job that God had created. And we see this throughout the Bible, the need for the ark, the need for salvation of mankind. I mean, matter of fact, we can back up from Cain and Abel and how Cain killed Abel and God needed to raise up that conquering seed. So then Seth was created. That was the only reason Seth was created, was to continue that line. And you just follow that thread all the way down through the scriptures. Was God had something that needed to be done, and he created somebody specifically for that. As a matter of fact, you come to the Christmas story and you read about these words, and I always thought, well, that's kind of almost blasphemous. It said, this thing which shall be born of you, and it's talking about Jesus, this thing. You know what the thing is in the Christmas story, this holy thing? It's the body of Jesus Christ. Now follow carefully, teenagers. I respect you greatly, and I know that you can get this. We do not believe in the pre-existence of mankind. In other words, I didn't float around up there in heaven, and then all of a sudden God brought me down here. No, he created me. Now, he knew that he would create me, and before he formed me, he knew me, but he didn't create me till I was needed to be created. For the moment, for our time, for this hour, for COVID, for 2022, for America, for your town, for your city, for your street, for your school, for your family. And so God brought you in when it was time, but Jesus was different. Jesus was and always has been. And so the Bible says the body was prepared for him. He said the blood of bulls and goats and sacrifice was not sufficient. It wouldn't do. It could not for eternity redeem mankind. So a body hath he prepared me. That's the thing that the New Testament, the Christmas story, is talking about. That a body was prepared for Jesus. Why? Because the cross needed to be accomplished for you. Without the cross, no Jesus. Without the shedding of his blood and the redemption story and salvation, Jesus would not have come to earth. He didn't come to earth to do a little teaching and look cute and be on a little crucifix for everybody to say, oh, nice little teachings of Jesus. He was a good man. No, he came to be the redeemer of mankind. That's why Jesus Christ came to earth. Amen. And so when you look at that eye, when you say your name, you can hide. You can feel insignificant, sixth grader. Or 12th grader, or 40-year-old. You can feel that you have so much clutter and garbage, or background, or family problems, or poverty problems, or looks problems, or mental problems. I don't care what you might think is hindering you from going beyond and doing far beyond what anybody else could do to truly be special, to truly accomplish something great. I don't care who you are, where you are. You might be hiding tonight, but God says, I created you individually, you, for a purpose. Would you mind standing up? I don't know you, and I hope I always pick on the wrong kid. But this kid is different than everybody else tonight. And God created him specifically for a task, for a job. He would not have been created any other way. I mean, no offense. We like to, you know, oh, we're so wonderful and we're so loved and God, and he does. But he created us for the job. The job was more important. The job came first, but we get to be the vessel. We get to be the servant. We get to be the one who God uses to accomplish his task. Before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. And before thou camest out of the womb, I sanctified thee. And I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations. And so in our text, we see that this man was created for a job. Just a few days ago, my wife walked into a university hospital room that she had been in before, and in that section before of the University of Iowa Hospital. And Kendra was there. She's a part of our First Love Young Couples Fellowship. And every single Sunday, we do Peak of the Week. It's just a praise time where all the young couples, and it kind of gets crazy. And it takes me a while to get everybody calmed down so we can actually teach and move on. But everybody's laughing and giving Peaks of the Week. You know, this sports team won, this happened, this happened. And every week, Kendra and Jordan, who are new, and they're trying to grow, man, they are new Christians. But they would sit on the front row of First Love Fellowship, and they would talk about their first baby. They were so excited. They had gotten married and started to do things right. And so 1 month and 2 months and 3 months and 4 months, I mean, we knew that it was going to be a girl and little Ellie Mae DeWolf and all of the excitement, all the planning. And then 9 months, she's in contractions, ready to have the baby, and she goes in to have the baby just a few days ago. And when she went in to have the baby, I mean, ready, like, to push it out, they said, this baby's dead. It's been dead for 2 days. My wife walked into the hospital room before she delivered the baby. My wife called me and she just says, help. I don't know what to say. She's waiting to have the baby. There's a lot of emotions and grief and pain. If you've ever been to the maternity ward and ready for your first baby and baby land and all of that, if you haven't, it's just hard to grasp. And there was my wife, University of Iowa Hospital. And just a few days ago, I did the funeral for Jordan and Kendra. It was a tough funeral. They were so excited. All the family was there, coworkers. And when I got done, our sound guy, who's not a very emotional or expressive person, rarely would text things like this. He texted me and he said, there was nobody else alive that could do that funeral like you did it. I don't say that to pat myself on the back. I actually didn't think I did a good job because I was emotional and just raw. But what you may not understand is that on Valentine's Day, many years ago, before we had any children, that my wife had prayed for children and God gave her twins. And we went into that same area, that same hospital, the same everything. And she gave birth to a little boy and a little girl, Hannah and Samuel. And they only lived 5 minutes. And we held that, and we could understand. And when we walked in the room, they knew that we felt what they felt. And so when my wife walked in that room, though others could have walked in the room and others could have comforted, when she walked in that room and spent some time and came home, she said, Joseph, this is why we went through what we went through. The next Sunday after we lost our two children, we started a class called New Beginnings, which was really a catalyst for me becoming the pastor of the church. What am I trying to say? I'm trying to say this, that God had designed and created a life and circumstances for that life specifically. And had we gotten bitter, and let me tell you something, I've failed a lot and I've messed up a lot. I'm only telling you a good story tonight as far as me not getting bitter and away from God. But had I, we would have missed what God had for me individually. Just like Abraham and Sarah, who didn't want to wait on God's promise, Isaac. And so they went and committed the sin with Hagar, and Ishmael was born. And this is why you have the conflict in the Middle East today. Because God had created Abraham for a specific calling, for a specific task. I remember being in Africa the first time, and I was just so wrecked at the poverty. This was before cell phones. This is about 10, 12 years ago, and the internet had not come, and it was a lot more poverty than it even is today, and a lot more raw, and people were just walking up and down this dirt road, and people were dying. The average lifespan was 47 years of age. 1 in 3 have a major communicable disease, And I was just, each night we would come back to my sister's house, my sister Rachel, my younger sister Rachel, and she would try to make pizza and American food and things, and we'd try to, you know, just forget the day and have a good time and fellowship, but I couldn't, and Charity and I just kept talking about it, and we were looking out in front of their house, watching these people just go up and down the street, thinking about 7 billion people. And my wife grabbed out a little piece of paper from Jerry's desk, and she began to scratch words down. And Jerry, my brother-in-law, Jerry Wyatt, who's not musical at all, he began to write some things, and it just was ordained. It just came together. The words to the song, I'm just going to play maybe 30 seconds of it. And I want you to go on a little mini missions trip. And I want you to think about your eye, the reason why you exist tonight. And I want you to see that road that they were looking at. Matter of fact, we have the original recording where they're swatting the mosquitoes and they're holding the phone out. The melody came within seconds. The words came within seconds. I want you to listen for just a few moments, and then I'm going to ask a question, and then we'll move quickly to our second word. Go ahead, Brother Wolf, if you will, someone you can reach. I want you to listen to the words of the song briefly tonight. If you have to close your eyes, do so. Go on a little missions trip. Listen carefully.
Their faces look so earnestly, their eyes are pleading longingly, wondering where their next meal will be. Just trying to make a day today, as their life so quickly slips away, with never a thought of their eternal destiny. A world away, how blessed we are to live in this great land of ours, surrounded by such luxuries and wealth. It's time for us to look beyond ourselves. There's someone you can reach. Someone's life that you can touch. How could you give so little when we've been given so much? Someone's future is depending on what you will do. Someone in the world today, their only hope is you.
Thank you, Brother Wolf. I appreciate that. So the question is tonight, who in the world today, their only hope is you? This isn't about you. It isn't about me. It is about a job and a task that somebody's blood will be on your hands, the Bible talks about. Somebody's future because of the decisions that we make today. And when we can understand this, we'll go to God and we'll say, God, I don't know why you created me, but I know there is a purpose for my creation. And so tonight I surrender. Tonight I get help. Tonight I repent. Tonight I receive the love of God. Tonight I get saved. You say even lost people? Absolutely. The Bible says, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Then it goes on in the very next two verses saying that you are foreordained to walk in the good works of Jesus Christ. So God died on the cross to save all mankind, to do his good works, but many will walk away selfishly, humanistically, doubtfully, unfaithfully, and not accomplish the task that God has for them. The second word tonight, quickly, that I want you to see, as you think about your surrendered eye, your selfish eye, your sinful eye, your broken eye, your depressed eye, your me, only me eye. Just give it to God tonight. I want you to see the second word in John chapter number 4, 9 and verse number 4. The next word, would you say it out loud tonight? Would you say the next word? John chapter 9, verse 4, I what?
Must.
Now, I want you to notice the importance of that word must that Jesus said. It's not I should. It's not I can. It's not, hey, I will. It's not I decided to, Pastor Russ. It's not I get to, I'm up for it. Great idea. That's awesome, Brother Dignan. This is great. That's not what I must means. Must is a moral and physical necessity and compulsion. It is an understanding of circumstances around you that draws you to a must, that you have to do it. For instance, my son Aaron loves to fish in our pond. My son Andrew's starting to love to fish in the pond, but Andrew's 3, Aaron's 11. And Aaron could come running into the living room after I get off work, and I got my feet up, trying to rest a little bit, and he could say, "Hey, Dad, would you come down and fish with Aaron, with Andrew and I?" And I could say, "Hey, I'll do that. It's a good idea. I think I'll do that. Let me get up. Let me put my shoes on. Leave the air conditioned. Come down and do it. Hey, I'm up for that. That's a good idea. I think people would tell me as a dad I should do that. Are you following carefully?" But that's not a must. It's a decision. It's a good idea. But rewind and come into that same room and sit down with me and put your feet up in the air conditioned. And the same son runs into the room and he says, Dad, listen, please, what is it, son?" He said, "Andrew was standing in the canoe on the edge of the water and he went under and it's so dark. I saw him for a little bit, but now I can't see him. Aaron, how long? I don't know. I tried for like 3 or 4 minutes. He's under the water, yes, and I can't see him, Dad." It's not a good idea to go. There's no decision to be made. It's a must. I have to. It's a moral and physical necessity, just as if you were a part of the EMS or fire department or first responders or in our military. When harm calls and everybody else goes running, you are compelled to go in because you can do something about it. And we're living in a generation of second generation Christians who grow up in churches like this that are spoon-fed like I was, and we say, "This is great, this is awesome," but we've never made a decision at an old-fashioned altar to open up our heart as wide as we can and say, "I have to. It must bother me when I walk past people and do not pass out tracts." You know who passes out tracts? The people who has them. You know who passes out tracts? The people who live with a must inside. And you may not pass them out to everybody you're supposed to. You may not witness to every friend you're supposed to. But there is a conviction. There is a moral compelling inside that makes you feel guilty, almost as if you pushed them into the water. You know what I'm talking about. When you pull away from the pump and there was somebody on the other side and you're like, you just feel like you drowned them. How many of you adults or even teenagers, you know what I'm talking about? You're guilty inside. There was something driven. Why? Because you came to a point in time in your life when you realized the Christian life was a must. It was not something to snooze through. It was not something to eat pizza and play video games through, though we can have the fun and thank God for all of that. I'm all for fun. Come with me for one day and you will have a blast. But there has to be a decision somewhere, a moment in your life like David had that said, "You guys can stand around all that you want to. I know how big Goliath is, but I have to. Let come what may. I've decided to follow Jesus, no turning back." And you've heard the stories. You've had the tears jerked out of your face. You've heard all the illustrations. We've showed the videos of "I have decided to follow Jesus" and these people that gave their lives and all of the martyrs. And we sit there and you say, "Yeah, I probably should. This is a good idea. You know, I don't know why I'm not more fired up." It's because you have not had a surrendered moment like when you got saved. If you are saved, that says, "Jesus, tonight, I am all of yours. I decide tonight to believe only on you. You have me." And if you tonight will say, "God, I'm convicted that I don't have a must when it comes for living right, listening right, reading right, praying right, doing right, even though I may fail, even though I may not be the best lifeguard or the best pull her out of the water, God, I've got to live for you. I've got to get over whatever it is that's cluttering me up. I got to seek help. I got to open my heart. I got to stop living selfishly because there is a must." Notice again, an "I should" is a conviction. An "I can" is an ability. An "I will" is a choice. An "I decided to" is a decision. An "I get to" is a desire. "I'm up for it" is an option. And "I must" is simply a must. You have to. There's no other option. It doesn't matter how talented you are. It doesn't matter how talented you aren't. It doesn't matter anything. It means that there comes a point in time in your life where you follow in the footsteps of Jesus to say, if I do not live for Jesus Christ and figure this out as people are trying to figure it out for me and feed me, if I don't open my ears, I am going to miss the must that God made me for. So tonight I make a decision. God, I have to live for you. I must. Would you please place that inside of my heart, a desire that when I get tempted and I fall and I mess up and I sin, or maybe there's girlfriend problems or boyfriend problems or youth group problems, I dive through all of it to continue to stay faithful to the calling that you have given to me, even if I don't know specifically what it is yet. I will not read all of the poll that I did from all my brothers and sisters and a lot of young people in the ministry that are second generation Christians, but I asked many to send in their thoughts on second generation Christianity. And of course, there's a lot of great thoughts, but there's a comparison to people who get saved out of a home that's lost and people who grew up in Christian homes getting what we're getting tonight. And here are the things that came in. First generation Christians see Jesus as preeminent. Second generation Christians see him as important. There's no must. First-generation Christians see the Bible truths as shocking, the promises as new and exciting and transformative. As I said across Mexican restaurant table on Thursday night with my wife, with a new young couple who came to our Christmas play, and then they got saved, just got baptized 2 weeks ago. They both graduated from Purdue. They moved to our area for forestry, southeast Iowa, and they sit there, and they're hungry. They're exciting. She said, first question out. She had a bunch of questions. It wasn't an official discipleship, but it was like that. She said, first question, she said, I just went to a pride parade. I got a bunch of friends, and I just want to know. I feel like that the Bible's against it, but I want to know, and I need to know how to help my friends in this, and there's depression, blah, blah, blah. And man, it was exciting. It was shocking. And we say here, oh yeah, preach it. Bad, bad, bad. First generation Christians embrace cost. Second generation Christians embrace comfort. First generation Christians saw what they escaped, and second generation Christians, and I mean third and fourth and fifth, and I understand that nobody is truly a second generation Christian. You have to decide to be saved, but I think you get what I'm talking about, a culture, a mindset. Second generation Christians wonder what they missed. First generation Christians have tried their faith. Faith without works is dead. Second generation Christians always theory their faith. Would I be doing this if my mom and dad didn't go to church? Do I really believe in God? Is this really real? I wonder, like, is this? I mean, my whole life, this has been the structure, but is it really? I mean, do I really? First generation Christians hunger for more because they had nothing. Second generation Christians are weaned with just enough to get by comfortably because our parents did not wholly follow after Jesus Christ to make us disciples. They wanted kids that just fit in with youth group, homeschool group, church group, instead of true disciples of Jesus Christ. They were more, many times, more sad about a standard that was broken or a dress standard because it made them or you look bad than a heart that was broken. And I'm for both being right as Jesus taught, but so often we're weaned with just enough to get comfortably by, and that's why there's no must, there's no drive, because we do not understand what it was like to be in a home that was lost. First generation Christians are burdened for the lost because they were lost. They remember what it was like. Second generation Christians are burdened by the lost. Like that girl that I sat beside in driver's ed the only time that I was in public school, and she was pretty, and I was hoping they would put her in the car that my driving lesson car. And I remember being burdened by her because I knew that I needed to witness to her, and I never did. But I was burdened by her. It bothered me because I would hear the preaching at church. We're a soul-winning church. And I was burdened by her. And I met other guys in the same public school that were first-generation Christians, and they were burdened for her. Because there was no must. It was a good idea. I wanted her to go to heaven. But hell was not a must because we couldn't grasp the awfulness or the reality of hell because we were so busy playing church. And there has to be a teenager tonight that comes and understands that verse. Show it, if you will, Brother Hollenbeek. He that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. You know who has a must tonight? Those who have an answered prayer. If I were to ask you, raise your hand in the past 7 days, how many of you have prayed passionately, diligently, fervently, and God has answered your prayer? We would be probably shocked and ashamed. And I would have too as a teenager. But the only reason why I'm standing here tonight was through the preaching and teaching and love from God and my parents and conferences like this, that I began to have the discipline to say, I'm going to believe that. Even if I can't see it, I'm going to believe it till I do see it. There is a must. I have to. I am going to live this Christian life. I am going to do right. There is a must. We could talk about a must because of hell. We could talk about a must because of truth and truth falling in the streets and how nobody has truth anymore. We could talk about a must because of our culture and that God placed us, if not you, then who? And we've preached the messages and we've gone to the conferences and we've spoon-fed. You know the truth tonight. I'm not in a public school assembly tonight. I understand some of you, this may be new to you, but 90%, you know the truth. You've heard the songs. You know the lessons. You've heard the Bible taught in your Sunday school lessons. You've seen it expounded, but yet there's never been a decision to follow Jesus. There's never been a decision to say, I will live for Jesus no matter what. I'll tell the world. I'll get my counselors around me, my youth pastor, my parents, anybody I can. I'll get my big mouth open and I'll tell them, I want to be one pulling them out of the water. Whatever that looks like in your context, in your life. Spurgeon said, if sinners be damned, at least let them leap to hell over our dead bodies. And if they perish, let them perish with our arms wrapped around their knees, imploring them to stay. If hell must be filled, let it be filled in the teeth of our exertions, and let not one go unwarned or unprayed for. And then we see the last and final word, and that's the word work. Work has become a dirty word in our culture. So now hiring signs everywhere because it was never about the work to our culture. It was only about the self. And in Psalms it says, if the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? So what do you do to figure out what the foundations are? You go pre-sin. Listen, teenagers, I know you can get this. You go pre-sin, meaning before the fall, and you see what culture had, what our society had. And you'll find four things. I won't go over all four, but the first thing you saw, work. Work. That's what we need to emphasize, youth pastors and pastors. You saw marriage. You saw family. You saw the word. We could talk about these things, but work. Adam didn't need money. He needed a job. He needed something to do. God created you to work. And I'm sick and tired of the 10Xers. I'm sick and tired of the Bezoses. I'm sick and tired of the Elon Musk dominating the clippets and snippets on Instagram and TikTok and Facebook Watch and all of these things and how driven they are, how motivated they are, and how drunk we are on listening to their little motivational speeches. And they're turning the world upside down, if you will. They're getting so rich that they got to just try to go to the moon or go to outer space and just do something with all the billions upon billions, or as Bezos, I think, or Musk, whichever one's about ready to become a trillionaire. And yet in a woke culture, our Christians are asleep. Everybody else in the secular-driven money world, they're woke and they're progressive and they're pushing hard. But when it comes to work in this generation, we want everybody else to do everything else for us. The Christian life is going to take work. If there is that one young person that I care about, and I care about all of you, that's why I'm here. But that one that's listening and said, I'm deciding tonight, I'm all in, I'm going to have to tell a bunch of people, it isn't going to come easy, I'm making a decision tonight, I'm realizing some things tonight that God has a plan for my life, I don't know what it is, I don't have to know what it is tonight, but it is. Then you are going to have to do what Jesus said, you're going to have to work it, and it's going to be tough. The Christian life is not easy, it's the disciplined ones. Those are the only ones that become successful Christians. And successful Christians is not, hey, look at me, look how good I can be. It's somebody who is faithful. It is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. Love God, love others, obey the word of God. Just stay faithful. Stick with it through the thick and the thin. Don't quit. It'll take work. It won't be easy to stop the pornography. It won't be easy to break off with the girlfriend or boyfriend. It won't be easy to become faithful, to become a leader. It won't be easy to lay aside your comfort bubble. But God said if you are going to do fulfill your calling for your life, you are going to have to work. Jesus says, I must work. Nate Saint said, people who do not know the Lord ask why in the world we waste our lives as missionaries. They forget that they too are expending their lives, and when the bubble has burst, they will have nothing of eternal significance to show for the years that they have wasted. Nate Saint, missionary martyr to the Alka Indians. John chapter 9, verse number 4. You find a man on the side of the road. We're talking about him tonight. Was he good at basketball? Was he good looking? Who was his wife? Who was his children? I don't know all those things, but what I do know is this. He was created for a job. He accomplished the job, and we're talking about him tonight, and lives are being changed. Will you lay down your selfishness and surrender your eye, that name you shouted out? Will you do that tonight? Well, you know, I'll do that, but I, you know, I got this issue over here. Will you just come and say, God, you love me. I receive that. I believe that. And God, tonight, I am resolving to be a must Christian as you were. I must work. And then God, I'm going to work it. I'm not quitting. I'm going to work hard. I'm going to put feet to my decisions. With your heads bowed and eyes closed, did God speak to your heart? Pastor Russ, why don't you come? You know the time and where we're at.